Our Bibles then to Hebrews 11. We continue our study on the just shall live by faith. We're looking at verses 23 through 29, Hebrews 11, 23 through 29, where we will consider Moses and the choices of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Those words, by faith, appear 5 times in these 7 verses, each pointing to a specific act or acts of faith that produced radical results. And I'm thinking that's the kind of faith I want, the kind that produces radical results, not just enough to get me saved and get me through, you know, squeaking into heaven. No, I want a faith that is productive and glorifying to the Lord. And we see great illustrations and examples of that kind of faith as we look at these, well, 80 years of biblical history summarized and just 7 verses. Now, we saw in our last study, and it's important to at least lay this as a foundation, God intends faith, biblical faith, to be both personal and generational. Personal, Moses had to first be delivered if he was going to be used by God to deliver others. He had to be redeemed if he was going to be used by God to redeem others. And the same thing is true for us. While it's possible, and we know this from, well, the example of Judas, it's possible to be used by God without giving yourself fully to the Lord or trusting in the Lord or being born again by the Spirit of the Lord. But who wants to be in Judas' camp? No, we want to be the real thing, transformed by the Lord, used to His glory. And so it's essential that we have that experience of redemption, of deliverance, of transformation. If we're going to tell others, God can redeem you, deliver you, transform you. Well, generational, that's equally important. The faith spoken of in verse 23 here is that of Moses' parents. And we saw last time, Abraham passes on the promises and the blessings to Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to Joseph. And it's generation after generation. That's God's clear intention. So Moses was raised by godly parents, at least the very beginning of his life. And it comes about in a most amazing and, if you know the story, radical and miraculous way. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Pharaoh had commanded that all the male children of Israel be cast in the river. He did this because he was afraid. He saw the nation growing. He was concerned that they would rise up and rebel against him. So he commands that all the male children be cast into the river. Now at first, these guys, well, they refuse. They hide little Moses as he's born. And this is a perfect example, by the way, of acceptable civil disobedience. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and were not afraid of the king's command. A perfect example of acceptable civil disobedience. Now, the Bible is clear. We are to be submitted to all authority. The authorities that exist, God says, are instituted by God. And I know sometimes we read that and we think, well, he's got to mean good authority or godly authority, or, but the case is, the reality is, it was, well, those words were penned during the Roman rule. Submit to all authority. Nobody would suggest for a moment that Rome was just or merciful or kind or biblical in their, no, they were pagan, they were immoral, they were idolatrous. There were all sorts of abuses of people, and so God just saying, I institute authority and I want you to be submitted to it. The only exception, biblically, will be when the commands of men contradict the commands of God. And this is clearly one of those situations. Now I have to be honest with you, as I was growing up, I had a bit of a problem with authority. And I share that willingly because I know that was the case for each and every one of you. In fact, sometime back, I saw, well, I'd read it, I've heard it, someone was sharing it with me, reminding me of it. Rules without relationship equals rebellion. And I thought, yeah, that's it. It's because I didn't have a relationship, but here's the problem. Even with that, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, only one rule, great relationship, and they still rebelled. Well, Eve was deceived, we know that. But Adam did rebel, and they both disobeyed and ate that which was forbidden to them. So even with the relationship, rules and regulations can lead to rebellion. But I'd suggest it's more common where there isn't a relationship. That's why if you raise your family and you pass on your values to them and they know that you love them and you're teaching them and you're an example to them, you meddle because you're supposed to. And you're into what they're into. You want to know who's that on the internet or who's that you're talking to. And why, that's your responsibility to train them and teach them and be an example to them, to care for them. All of that to say that these guys had a decision to make and a choice to make. And it says that they protected their child because they saw he was a beautiful child. It's a little misleading. It's not just that, oh, he's just too cute to throw in the river. No, it can't be that. There was something else going on here. You have to see it. What was happening? Well, they knew that there was something about him. They saw something in him that enabled them to risk their lives for him. And it's important to remember, there was already a big brother and a big sister and mom and dad in this family. They were putting everyone at risk by keeping Moses alive. Well, ultimately, they get to the point where he's just getting too big and they're going to be found out. And so they decide that they're going to have to do something about it. Now, since they couldn't hide him, they decide to obey Pharaoh's command, but with a bit of a twist. They put him in the river as they were commanded to, but first they fashioned a little ark out of bulrushes and they put him in that ark and then they floated him out into the reeds. Now, you've got to see if this is an absolute act of faith on their part. They knew God was going to have to do something miraculous, but there's no way they could have expected what God actually ends up doing. There's nothing to suggest. They were telling God what he should do because they're going to be like, Lord, protect our little baby. We know that you love him. You have a plan for him. By the way, you should be praying that for your children if you're not already. I was talking to one of my grandnieces yesterday, and I think she's only 11, but told her I was praying for her husband, and she said, husband? I go, yeah, you're going to marry somebody someday, and I just want you to know I'm already praying for him. And praying for you too. Why? Because I'm praying that she'll marry a godly guy and wherever he is and whoever he is, that he'll get connected and grow in the faith so she connects with someone that loves the Lord and loves her. Well, in any case, these guys did what they had to do, but they fashioned this ark of bulrushes and they float them out into the river. Now, as it turns out, Pharaoh's daughter comes down, as was her habit, to bathe. She has her maids with her, and she sees this thing, and one of the maids goes over. They take little Moses out of the water, and she sees him, and he's crying, and she realizes it's one of the Hebrews' babies, and we're told she had compassion on him. God moves on her heart. And so what happens is, well, Miriam, Moses' older sister, is kind of following along. She's watching. She wants to see what's going to happen here. And she just kind of shows up and puts herself in the situation and says, hey, would you like me to go call one of the Hebrew women to nurse the little baby for you? And she goes, that's a great idea. Go get me somebody. And then what happens? They bring Moses' own mom. And Pharaoh's daughter says, okay, you take this baby and you nurse him and I'll pay you to do it. And I'm thinking, what an amazing turn of events. I mean, Moses rescued from certain death by the daughter of the very man who sentenced him to die. And now he's going to be raised in Pharaoh's palace. But before he does, mom is going to nurse him. And by the way, they nursed for a good long time in those days. Some suggest 3 years. Some suggest even longer. Food was scarcer and perfect nourishment. You know that. But there's something else going on here. As she nurses her baby, she's going to be talking to him and sharing the miraculous nature of his redemption with him, that God had something special for him. And it's going to take hold, because we read it already. When he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made some choices, and they had to be made on the idea and based on the idea that, no, I'm already someone special to someone more important than Pharaoh. That someone is God. Well, he's returned to his mother. She's paid to nurse him and to teach him and bless him in the name of the Lord. And all we can say to something like that is, wow. Well, by faith, Moses, when he was of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this isn't ingratitude on his part. This is him choosing something better. Choosing sounds weird, but it's the better. Rather, to suffer affliction, we read, with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses' choices of faith, they cause me, again, to reevaluate what's important to me. What am I aspiring to? What am I after? What am I trying to accomplish? And the same should happen in each and every heart. You know, Moses had everything our society says will make us happy, will bring contentment, will bring joy, will bring happiness. Yeah, he had position, he had power, he had possessions, he had potential. He had what, well, we're hearing day after day after day, if you could just get to this level or accomplish this goal or achieve these things, well, you're going to really be content. The problem is, and it's easy for you to prove it, most people aren't content. Most people aren't satisfied. In fact, there are few people who will tell you, I'm absolutely content and where I'm at and what I'm doing. I love what I'm doing. I wouldn't change a thing. No, most of us would change something. And that's because it's a lie that status or achievement equals satisfaction. It's actually the process. It's the journey. That's where the joy is. It's fine to aspire to something and to work hard for it. But understand, the joy is in the work itself. It's not the destination. It's not the accomplishment. Power, that just comes along with all of it. Possessions, well, we're in a society that pretty much is, and you've heard it, he who dies with the most stuff wins. You see it? It's on the bumper stickers. And I'm like, wins? You die with the most stuff, you win? What do you win? You leave it all behind. And if you read Ecclesiastes, it's kind of interesting because he says, you know, you don't even know if the one you're leaving it to is going to be a wise man or a fool. You know, you're hoping all your hard work is passed on and the labors of it to somebody who will appreciate and do something good with it. But you have no guarantees of such things. Position, power, possessions, potential. He was living a life of pampered ease. He could command people around. He was, for all intents and purposes, a possible heir to the throne of Pharaoh. And there's one more thing that's not so obvious, and I got to point it out. The temptation to try to use all that, his position, his power, to accomplish God's will. And you got to know that would have been a very real temptation. If you are in a position where you have power or you have possessions, and listen, the Bible just says if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. There's nothing wrong with being in a place of authority and responsibility. You just want to exercise it in a godly way. There's nothing wrong with possessions, but you want to use them and don't let them possess you. And when it comes to potential, had he thought, as many of us would have thought, well, I can use this place God's given me, this position I'm in, to do good for my people. The problem is it would have been a work of his flesh. It would have been him trying to use the system to make their lives better. And God had a better plan. God wanted to move miraculously. His plan was to deliver his people out of Egypt, not just to make life better in Egypt. And by the way, that's sort of the essence. I'm not saying this for any particular political reason, but that's the essence of politics. Elect us and we'll make your life better. Not really. They really don't. No matter who's in power, and I'm not saying some don't do better or some aren't more moral. I mean, we have issues, and I believe that we should be involved in the political process. But I'm not trusting the politicians to make us what we're to be or to get us where God has us going. No, this whole thing is only for a season, and then there's eternity. Well, seeing all that, and he did. He chose, we read, to suffer affliction, to endure persecution with the people of God. His other option, and I see it so clearly, hopefully you can as well, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Scripture is very clear on these two points. Sin is pleasurable. And when you try to tell people, oh man, you don't want to sin, it's all bad. No, sin has pleasure, and that's why people are enticed, why we are enticed. We know there's a promise of pleasure. The problem is, it's a passing pleasure. And it's been my personal experience that sin promises a whole lot more than it delivers, that the pleasure of sin is so short-lived and so minimal. But the problems associated with sin, man, they can be lifelong or eternal, depending. You know, you only have to make one bad decision. This is true for our children. It's something I've taught my kids from the beginning. I continue to remind them, and now the next generation. You only have to make one bad decision to mess up an entire life. It doesn't take dozens or hundreds. The wrong place, the wrong time, the wrong crowd, the wrong thing. Well, he chose not to enjoy, not to put himself into the passing pleasures of sin. And remember, he was in a position to experience all this life, temporal life, physical life had to offer. How could he do it and why did he do it? Esteeming, we read, the reproach of Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. He thought, man, it is better to identify with Jesus and his riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Like Jesus, who suffered and died because he looked ahead, he could see us in heaven with him. Moses looked ahead and knew God had something more, something better for him. His eyes on the greater riches, on the lasting treasures, he looked to the reward laid up for him. We're told he forsook Egypt, and we're called to do the same. Egypt, in the Old Testament, a type of the world. The world, the system that's opposed to God and oppresses his people. We're told to just come out of it. Now, we still live in it, but we're not to be of it. We're not to love it. Because all that's in the world, 1 John tells us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's of the world. It's passing. It's fleeting. It's not going to last. Well, by faith, we read in verse 28, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, he brings us to perhaps the most famous Bible story of all, one that movies have been made of, multiple movies and multiple generations, most of them very good, and we learn a lot from them, but there are a couple of things that you miss when you go visual. And that's just some simple declarations from Scripture. And let me read you one of the things that said early on in this whole story is Moses, of course, is commissioned to come to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and if not, there's going to be trouble. But listen, this is from Exodus 4:22. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now I bring this to your attention because what it tells us is before even the first plague, and this is the 10th plague we're considering here, Pharaoh had been forewarned. He knew exactly what God thought of Israel. Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my son. Let my son go that he may serve me. And Pharaoh just, you know the story, flat out refuses. I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to obey the Lord. But he says, if you don't let my son go, I'm going to take your firstborn. Now, this is a first mention, at least in the book of Exodus, and we talked last time about the importance of first mentions. In Exodus, this is the first mention of the word firstborn, and it comes with a warning. But the first mention of the word firstborn in all of Scripture, listen to it, it's interesting. In the process of time, it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now we considered these guys and what went on in a recent study. But see it, first place firstborn is mentioned is when a firstborn was being offered up. In the second place, well, at least the first place we see it in Exodus, it's here and how important this statement is. Well, what happens is, as we look at the Passover, we see a beautiful and perfect picture of redemption. And again, you should be aware that, well, as we saw last time, and we considered Abraham and Isaac and that three-day journey and the mountain where Jesus would be crucified and Isaac bearing the wood and the substitutionary sacrifice that took place on the top of the hill. It's a type, it's a picture, it points us to the reality of Jesus on the cross. Well, the Passover does the very same thing for us. And there are at least seven things. There really are more. The story's in Exodus 12. We're not going to read it today. I just want to mention seven things out of it and encourage you to familiarize yourself with it. Why? Don't be satisfied to watch the movies, though they're an excellent addition. Read the story, look at the details, be aware of them. You know what's interesting? If you go into one of the children's classes and you try to tell this story and you're not completely familiar with it, they'll start raising their hands and saying, no, that's not how it happened. Why? They know the story better than lots of us. They pay close attention. So you want to make sure you do a couple things. That you read the story, and that you read the story to them. So they're not thinking, well, I saw it in the movie, and that's not what happened in the movie. The movie's just that. It's a movie. Well, in any case, here's the first thing. God says, I'm going to change your calendar. Something's going to happen that will be so radical, so amazing, we're going to change this to the first month of the year. So when you have a New Year celebration, you are going to end up celebrating the Passover. The second thing is there was a progressive revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus in all of this. They were told to take a lamb. And then a little later on, they were told to take the lamb. And then finally, he said, take your lamb. And think back. Recall with me for a moment how you came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us, first considered that he might be a Savior. Many of us believe, well, it's possible there are many saviors. That's the common thought out there in the world today, that if there is such a thing as salvation or the necessity for it, well, there are lots of roads that lead to God, lots of roads that lead to heaven, lots of saviors or messiahs or Christ. So lots of people believe that, well, He is a Savior among many. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We go from thinking He is a Savior to knowing He's the Savior. That's a big step. It's a huge gap between believing He might be one of many and knowing He is the one and only. But you can bridge that gap and still be lost. Because He needs to be your Savior. And how does that happen? Well, you have to put your faith, your trust, your every hope in what He's done for you. You need to believe when Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, as we're going to celebrate in communion today, that He did it for you. And you need to open your heart and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I realize Jesus isn't just a Savior or the Savior. I want Him to be my Savior. And that's the progression that we see. Take a lamb. Take the lamb, take your lamb. The third thing, and this is intriguing to me personally, it says, the whole assembly shall kill it at twilight. The whole assembly. The idea is, and He had earlier instructed, if you had a large family, you had a lamb for your family. If you had a small family, you'd get together with your next door neighbor and you'd share so that nothing would be wasted. But now we go, we would expect them to say, when twilight comes, you kill the lambs. But He says, the whole assembly shall kill it. Why? It's pointing us to Jesus again, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is a perfect picture of them coming together and focusing not on the lambs, but the Lamb killed at twilight. Well, the blood shed, and this is the fourth thing, and applied personally, and the instructions were very clear. The only way for the firstborn in any household to survive this judgment, this tenth and final plague, well, would be to take a lamb, to slay the lamb, to take the blood, and to apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of the house. That was the instruction. Now listen, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. People come home and they're like, okay, we're going to need to slay a lamb. Okay, well, lamb's good. We can have lamb. And no, it's more than that. We need to put some blood on the doorposts and the lintels. Well, how's that going to work? Why will that work? It works because that's what God required. And see, it doesn't have to make total sense and for us to be able to obey it. Nor did it have to make total sense for them to obey it. The reason they did it is it was God who required it. They were God's people. They were going to obey the Lord. So in every household where the blood had been applied, the firstborn would have survived. It wouldn't have been enough to say, well, I believe in the blood of the Lamb. So many people like that today. So, well, I believe. But when it comes right down to it, what they believe isn't changing anything in their lives. When you look at people in the Scripture who believe, radical things happen as a result. And I'm suggesting that should be a reality for each and every one of us. The fifth thing, the lamb was to be eaten. And this is prophetic in the most beautiful and, well, perfect of ways as we prepare to share in communion. Listen to Jesus' words in John 6:53. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. What's He saying? That it's not enough to just believe in Him intellectually or philosophically, or to acknowledge He is who He claimed to be or did what He said He came to do. He said, you have to partake of Me personally, ingest Me, make Me a real part of you. And that's what communion points to. Now, we don't want to misunderstand communion. It's not the bread, nor is it the cup. Those are meant to point us to the reality of Jesus on the cross, His bruised and battered body, His striped and pierced body, His blood shed for us. So the calendar change, the progressive revelation, the whole assembly killing that lamb at twilight, the blood shed and applied, the lamb eaten, and then he says, this will be a sign for you. What kind of sign would it be? Well, listen, as they applied the blood to the doorpost, and you know you have two, and to the lintel, it would go like this. Man, it would be a picture for them of the cross. Would they be able to process that and put it together? And, well, I don't know exactly what it meant to them, but I know what it means to us. We see the cross and we understand that were it not for the cross, we would perish, all of us, eternally. We would be without help and without hope. So it was a sign for them, but it was also a sign for the Lord. He says so. It will be a sign for me. And he says, and I will pass over. I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Well, having passed over them as he promised he would, he leads us to verse 29, and we conclude with this and share in communion. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Now, just a few things, and they're oh so practical, so I want to share them with you. God led them to a place where they would have to rely upon him and obey him, or they would certainly perish. It was God that led them to the Red Sea. The enemies were pursuing from behind. There were mountains on each side. The water was in front. They looked. They saw there's no way out of this. And we talk to people and pray for people every week that are saying the same thing. Man, I am in a place where unless God does something, I'm history. I'm done. The doctors say there's no hope. Will you pray for me? Of course we will. Of course we do. But God led them. And you need to know if you're in a tight place today, God probably brought you there. Maybe not, though. It's possible you got yourself there. That's happened to me. It can happen to you. But here's the good news. If you got yourself there and you're absolutely sure of it, just repent. Say, God, forgive me. I'm an idiot. Look what I've done again. I put myself in this position. Rescue me. He promises he will. And if he brought you there, well, you just need to wait and see what he's going to do. Isn't that, in fact, what the Lord says? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's going to happen. Well, they cried out in fear, and I love this picture, because they go to Moses and they do a little of their accusing. It's their habit. And then they cry out, you know, we're going to die. We're going to die. What are we going to do? And then Moses goes to the Lord after he says, hey, just calm down. Everything's going to be all right. He goes to the Lord and says, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the Lord's like, just relax, Moses. I'm here. I'm in this. The angel of the Lord stood between them and their enemies. I love that picture. And on one side, we're told, the enemy side, it was darkness. But on Israel's side, there was light. That's how the Lord is. See, to us, he's pure light. He's love. He's truth. He's all that. But the enemies of God, they just see darkness. Why? They're in the darkness. They don't see him. They don't see him for who he is and what he's done and the love he's demonstrated. Fourth thing, God, not Moses, divided the Red Sea. This is so essential. Because, you know, if you are in some kind of a critical situation, the Bible says, call for the elders of the church and have them come and anoint you with oil and pray for you. I want to encourage you, if you're here today, let's pray for you after the service. Don't go home and call us so that we have to try to get together and come over. No, you're already here. Let's do it today. But here's the point. We pray because God instructs us to. You come for prayer because God instructs you to. But only God can heal. Only God can part the Red Sea. Only God can spare Moses and has a plan for the deliverance of your children and my children. It's God. It's not man. And when we put our eyes on man and we think, you've got to help or you've got to come through, we're missing it. No, it's God. Moses' part is great. I love it. I could have done this. Moses says, well, what do you want me to do? He goes, just stand out there and hold the rod up in the air. Well, okay, here we go. That's Moses' part, you see. Well, it's still something, but let's not mistake God's miraculous parting of the Red Sea for Moses holding a stick in the air. Moses did what God said, and God did what God promised he would. And then Israel passes through on dry land. And it's interesting, as people try to deny this miracle, perhaps the most popular theory of what could have or might have happened otherwise is that it wasn't the Red Sea at all. If you've seen the Discovery, I think it's Discovery, I shouldn't pick on them. Might have been History Channel, doesn't matter. One of them had a special, and it's like, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea's only waist high water, and they didn't really go through, they just kind of waded through, you know. And here's the two problems with that. They're flat out denying that the Scripture says they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. They were untouched by the waters. And then you have an even greater problem, don't you, if you read just a little further. It said, we saw it, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. In waist-high water? All Pharaoh's armies? It's like, oh, we're going under. You just stand up, everything will be fine. No, the truth is, and this is what my pastor has always said, once someone rejects the truth, they will believe just about anything. And if people like, I don't want to believe in the miracles of the Bible, because if I believe in the miracles of the Bible, I have to believe in the God of the Bible. And if I believe in the God of the Bible, then there's going to be a judgment. And if there's going to be a judgment, I need to either get right or I'm going to be in big trouble. I need to repent and change my life or I'm going to perish. And the truth is, the miracles exist, and God does exist, and judgment is coming. But these waters, the waters that were life to the children of Israel, because He parted them for them, they became death to the unbelievers who pursued them. Well, all of this leads us to our final point, and that is, when we get to our next study, and we consider Rahab and what goes on there, and the book of Joshua, she bears witness that this event that happened 40 years before she speaks of it, and it was putting fear in the hearts of her people. These miracles, they become a testimony that God was with Israel, that God was for Israel. So if He brings you to that place and you realize, I'm hedged in, there's no way out, God, you've got to do something. That miracle is going to become a testimony both to your family, your friends, and your foes that God is with you and God is for you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for these clear reminders that those of us who are parents need to realize that, well, the enemy's out to take our kids, to destroy them, Lord, that He hates people, and He really hates Your people. And so, Lord, I pray for every parent here that we'd have the wisdom and the patience, that we'd have the fortitude to step up and continue on, that we'd teach and model for our children and meddle in their business, and that they would know that we're for them and love them and we're going to protect them and guide and direct them. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who may be, as all of us have at some point or another, getting kind of caught up in what's possible, their potential, in this temporal life, on this temporal plane. Help us, Lord, to see past it, to look at what's lasting and real, and to picture that day when we stand before You in glory and look around, and all that'll matter is who's with us. Not what we did or accomplished or had, or we know it will all be behind us. There'll be no boasting or bragging, except that we'll be boasting in You and bragging on You and worshiping You. And Lord, I pray finally for those who've heard the story and who've affirmed that they believe it, but they've never really humbled themselves and opened their hearts, given their lives to You. God requires, even as they had to slay the lamb and apply the blood and ingest the lamb, You need to partake personally in a very real way of Jesus. It's more than saying, yeah, I believe He is, I believe He did, I affirm it. No, You must be born again. And for that to happen, you need to realize He's not just a Savior or the Savior. You need to open your heart and say, Lord, be my Savior. my Savior, my Lord, my Lamb. I know that you were sacrificed, and now I see it. You were sacrificed for me. I know you shed your blood, and I acknowledge you shed it for me, for my forgiveness. And if you've never before done that, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you, if that's your heart's desire, to give your life to the Lord Jesus, to raise your hand and hold it high, and a miracle's going to take place. More radical than the parting of the Red Sea, more radical than the rescuing of little Moses, you will pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You'll see, as you've never seen, things that you can't even begin to envision or imagine will start taking place. A transformation that God begins and promises to complete. But you have to take that step. You have to open your heart to Him. Give Him control of your life. Anyone this hour, this service is, so raise your hand. Hold it high. Allow me the privilege of praying for you. Anybody at all. Just another moment to consider your need. Lord, you know every person here perfectly. You know what's going on in the overflow, and you know the hearts of those listening on the radio or logging on the internet. I pray not one who hears these things would be lost to you. Reveal yourself in a very real and powerful and life-transforming way, and prepare us now, Lord, as we share in communion, to see past the bread and the cup, to see you on the cross, to hear your words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, to see the blood you shed for the forgiveness and remission of our sins. And Lord, help us to see past the cross to the tomb, first with you in, and then you, well, you gone, Lord, through that tomb, and Lord, ascended there at the right hand of the Father, lifting up every believer, praying for every unbeliever. Lord, how grateful we are. And we worship you now with hearts overflowing with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are going to bring the bread and the cup. Hold till we've all been served. We'll pray together, and then we will eat and drink together.
It washes me, the blood. Oh, the blood, the blood. It washes you, the blood. Oh, the blood, the blood, it covers me, the blood. Oh, the blood, the blood, it covers you. For it's only by the blood He makes atonement for my soul. It will always be enough. For it's only by the blood He makes atonement for my soul. It will always be enough. blood. Oh, the blood, the blood, it washes me, the blood. Oh, the blood, the blood, it washes you, the blood. Oh, the blood, the blood, it covers me, the blood. Oh, the blood, the blood, it covers you, the blood.
Lord, we hold in our hands the bread and the cup. You chose, Lord, such everyday and ordinary things to make such a radical and extraordinary point that even bread, that even the cup, that they would have eaten of daily and that they would have drank of daily. Lord, you wanted those to point us to you, to remember you by. And we're certain, Lord, that those first disciples never broke bread again without thinking of you. They never took the cup without remembering your promise that you would drink with them again, but not until the kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for this time of remembrance. We thank you for these practical reminders that this free gift of everlasting life, it cost you everything. You laid down your life that we might have life, life eternal and life abundant. And now we offer our lives afresh. And we ask you to do what you will, to accomplish your will in and through each and every one. And all agreed by saying, Amen.